And please turn to Isaiah 65. Second to last message for us in the book of Isaiah. Next week, our plan is to hear from our missionary, Jordan Standridge, our missionary to Rome. As Dave mentioned in his prayer, he and his wife Jenny and the kids will be here, and we'll be hearing from him. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we'll finish out Isaiah 66. Isaiah says, read, I was ready to be sought out by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, follow devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment of their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, don't destroy it, for there's blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall have pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. To the he who blesses himself in the life, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I've entitled this message, What Will God Do in the End? We wonder about endings. We wonder about what the future holds. We wonder about what this upcoming sports season has in store. Who will stand atop the podium and lift the trophy? We wonder what this new relationship will have in store. Will this last? We wonder about our family's future. We wonder about our future. We're created that way. Solomon said, eternity is in the heart of man. We wonder and are concerned about and are eager to know more about the future. That's how God made us. Our God's an eternal God, and he makes eternal creatures. So, where is all this headed? I mean, when I say this, I mean all this. I mean, like, everything ever. Ziploc bags, the Ottoman Empire, guitars, sports, plants. Where is all this going? Isaiah tells us. God tells us through the prophet Isaiah. And if you go and highlight all of the rebukes of God's people in yellow in the book of Isaiah, you'd have a very yellow book. Lots of rebukes, lots of correction, lots of problems. But if you go and trace God's grace through the book of Isaiah, you will have plenty to circle and underline. God is gracious for his people. And at the end of this book, God gives us a view to the end of this created earth. And what's surprising is this God who's been so often offended and rebuked and stiff-armed, this God who's been so often offended is a God who is merciful and communicates that his people will live in a land with him that he recreates free of the curse. This is our God. Our God is a gracious God. This is what we have in store in the end. At the end of this book, God tells us what the eternal future will be like. And he tells us who will be there and who won't be. What will God do in the end? He'll do these two things according to this chapter. He'll separate faithful servants from rebels. He'll separate faithful servants from rebels. And secondly, he'll create a new world for faithful servants. First, he'll separate faithful servants from rebels. We see this in verses 1 to 16. God has offered himself continually. He's made himself known only to have been rejected by some, by many, but not all. Verse 1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. God made himself known to his people, Israel. They weren't looking. Abraham wasn't looking to be the father of a great nation. And God made himself known to Abraham. God also has made himself known to the nations. You see that in Romans chapter 10. He's made himself known to Israel. He's made himself known to nations. And listen, we aren't born looking for the one true and living God that we can adore and worship. The fact that we know him is because he's been generous to make himself known. Notice two times in verse 1, he says, here I am. Here I am. One thing to know about God is he's a God who loves to reveal himself, to show you what he's like. The one that created you and created this world loves to show what he's like, what his character's like, what his love is like. He loves to show what he's like. And he shows what he's like to people who aren't necessarily looking for him. If you're a Christian, it's because the truth of Luke 19:10 happened in your life. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. God came looking for you. The fact that you're sitting in a seat with the Bible open and hearing the Bible explained is an example that God is a revealing God. He reveals himself. God's revealed himself to people. Surely, we'll all respond rightly to that. Well, no. Verse 2 says this, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices. Now, I want you to understand this. Later in the chapter, God's going to speak about his people, and he's going to use a title for them, a word to describe them that you'll see throughout the chapter, and it's the word servants. So God's people are known as those who serve him, bow in adoration to him, love in his name, meet needs. They serve him. They exist to do what he says because he's a good God and they want to honor him and glorify him and care for his people. God's people are servants. Now contrast that with those who reject God in verse 2. I spread out my hands all the day. This is a posture of salvation and of care. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices. So you have two people in the world today, two types of people, servants of God and people who serve themselves. Verse 3, these people can often look religious, by the way. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. They're serving and worshiping false gods. They might even be serving and worshiping, so they say, the true and living God, but in a way that he is not prescribed. They have worshiped him and other gods. We'll worship you this way, which is not really to worship him if it's not worshiping him in the way that he's commanded. People, verse 4, who sit in tombs, spend the night in the secret places, they are worshiping near graves. They are trying to communicate with the dead. You see people in the Old Testament do that a number of times. People today still do things like that. They think it's a spiritual thing to do, and sometimes they think they're worshiping God by doing it. But notice it's rebuked here. He's never commanded that. But they do it. They eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, pagan sacrifices, who say, I mean, they think they're rather holy, because they're very spiritual people, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. You know, there is today in our very pluralistic age, our age where everybody's truth is right, as long as you believe it really deep down in your heart, there is this idea that if you just say that you're spiritual, then automatically the being behind us all, the God of the world, is okay with you. Well, that's false. And one of the ways we see it's false is here in Isaiah. God is not to be worshipped any old way that people think they want to worship him. He has to be worshipped in truth, knowing exactly who he is. And he has to be worshipped accurately, depending, based upon how he has commanded worship to be done. So if it's not worshipping him for who he truly is, if it's not worshipping in the way that he's prescribed, it's not worship. It's just sitting on a mountain saying things. Verse 6, behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap. Both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. God's looking back at unbelieving Israel and even the generations before this current generation, and he's saying, you've had a history of doing this, and I'm going to repay. I'm trustworthy, I'm good, and you're not treating me that way. You're not believing that I am. You're doing this all on your own, apart from me, worshiping not me, but gods you've created for yourself. That won't last. So the question is, so is he then saying that he's going to be done with the nation of Israel? And the answer is in verse 8. No. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, don't destroy it, for there's blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. What God's saying is the grape cluster, I've grown these grapes to produce wine, to produce fruit, to produce something good for me, and this cluster largely does not look good. And before he throws it out, someone says, hold on! There's still some that are good. There's something good that can come from this cluster. And so he's using that as an illustration to say, listen, much of Israel is sick and dying and wicked, self-serving, self-loving, But for my servant's sake, I will not destroy them all. I keep my promises. I will have a people from this group. And that's known in theology as the remnant. Those who truly trust in him from the people of Israel. God's not done. He won't discard them. There is a believing remnant. And he keeps his promises. But you don't get into the kingdom just by being born into the right people group. You've got to trust him. And I would say, based on the last chapter that we looked at, you've got to go to him for mercy. Listen, even the remnant of believing Israel, they still themselves have plenty of sin. So it's not that you've got to be righteous in and of yourself to get into the kingdom. All people are sick with sin. So who's the remnant? The remnant are the ones that trust in his salvation and call out to him for mercy. So there are believing people. There are people who live to serve him based on the salvation he's given them. That's the remnant. But he's making it very clear in this chapter and the next. Just because you're part of Israel, or just because, let's say it's today's day and age, just because you grew up going to church, or your parents are Christians, or whatever it may be, or just because you think of yourself mostly as moral, just because you think of yourself in those ways does not mean you're part of the believing few. You'll be declared righteous on the final day because you trust in the righteous one who gives his righteousness to you. That's what makes someone a believer. That's what brings salvation, Jesus Christ, by his grace. So here he wants Israel to know, you're not okay just because you waved the flag, just because you're born into this group. You're not. You are these things, verses 2-7. But I do have some who do trust in me, and therefore I won't destroy. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. I will see to it that there is fruit coming from Jacob. And from Judah, possessors of my mountains, my chosen shall possess it, my servants shall dwell there. I will bring my people back home. They will worship me up on that mountain as a light for the world to see. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place of herds to lie down, for my people have sought me. This is speaking of the remnant, and there are people known as those who seek the Lord. I think that's a great word for Christians to use more about each other. We're people who seek the Lord. What book are you reading about God? What are you reading in your Bible about God? Where can I be taught more about God? We're constantly seeking to know him better, to understand him, to see him in one another. We are people who seek the Lord. We want more of the Lord. We want to pray more. We want to love more. We want to learn more. That's us. We're people who seek the Lord. These are the people he will bless, and he indicates that as they seek him, their land from Sharon to the Valley of Achor will be a place of blessing. Verse 11, he turns back to the religious rebels again to address them. But you who forsake the Lord, that's the opposite of seeking the Lord. So again, we the people, what can we learn? How can we talk to you more? How can we love you more? We're seeking you. We want our relationship with you to be deeper. I mean, that's the cry of all of our hearts if you're in Christ. The contrast to that is verse 11, you who forsake the Lord, stiff-arm the Lord, walk away from the Lord. I don't want any more of the Lord. Stop teaching me about the Lord. You forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, the place of worship, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. This is the picture of serving two gods at that time and setting a table for them, seeking to please them, putting their place settings there for these two gods. You are about other gods. You don't forsake them. You forsake me. Verse 12, I'll destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I do not delight in. Right there is a great answer to the question, why do people go to hell and suffer judgment? Think about that. Have you ever had that question? Do people you know have that question? Well, an answer is given there in verse 12. Why do people suffer under the judgment of God? Listen to God's own words. I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Sometimes people try to answer that question, why do people go to hell? They try to answer it and blame God. Well, God's cruel. God's not fair. God, whatever. The biblical answer is no, we haven't responded to him. You have rejected him. That's what the text says. It's important to let the Lord have his say and answer that question. It's an independent way of life which refuses God. And it's interesting, a lot of people don't like the idea of eternal punishment. I think eternal punishment is God showing what he's been showing all along. When you go your own way, it hurts. It is not right. It is not good. It doesn't benefit other people. And so really, you could say the eternal punishment is giving people what they've always wanted. I don't want you. I don't want your ways. And really, you could say that pain coming from sin in this life is a grace of God meant to get our attention. It doesn't work. But trust in him. Believe in him for salvation. And notice the language of flourishing and life and lands for flocks. That's what a relationship with God brings. And he continues in his rebuke of those rebellious people in verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall lead. He's addressing rebels, and he's talking about the blessings that will come to his servants to contrast that, to get their attention. My servants shall eat. We often, in today's day and age, take food for granted. I mean, we don't really wake up asking the Lord to give us food today. There are places around the world and in this town where people do ask that. So many of us don't ask that. And so, my servants shall eat. Okay, big deal. No, no. God's people will always be provided for, is what he's saying. But you, those who are rebellious, will be hungry. Again, notice the blessing of trusting in the God of the Bible, trusting in the God of the world, our Creator. My servant shall eat, but you'll be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, and you'll be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you'll be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for the breaking of spirit. You're going to be crushed in every way. Again, this is God trying to get people's attention to show them the beauty and the satisfaction of trusting him. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. I mean, people will refer to you in a cursed way. I mean, how would I feel if, you know, people walking down the street, you know, I overheard someone saying, hey, don't do that. You don't want to grow up to be like an Andrew. I don't want people saying that, using my name as a curse word. Well, that's what they're going to do here. That's what God's saying. People love their name and their brand today. And God's saying, if you keep rejecting him, that won't be a name or brand that people honor and appreciate. That'll be kind of like a curse. How many of you are named Judas? I didn't think so. We don't do that. Judas is the epitome of this verse. Your name will be a curse even if you continue rejecting God. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. We're going to be given a name that reveals the fact that we're in his family. You know, when two people are married and the wife takes the name of the groom and his family, it's meant to be a gift. You are part of me now. That's special. So when God gives us a new name in the future, it's going to be that we are his people. Officially forever. That's what his servants have coming to them. so that he blesses himself in the land. This is what we will experience. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of the truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. The future of God's servants is bright. God is going to separate faithful servants from the rebels, and he's making that very clear at the first part of chapter 65. He's stretched out his hands in grace. And what is the response that they, so many of them, had? Turned and walked away. I don't want that. It's the same thing God's doing today in the earth, stretching out his hands, offering salvation. That's why 2 Corinthians says that today, and it's talking about this era that we're even in now, today is the day of salvation. As you hear those words, think of God's hands stretched out to welcome and forgive. If there's anything you don't want to do, it's to reject that. He's given us the consequences of rejection in these verses. I don't know if you've ever had the embarrassing experience of stretching your hands out to a little child, thinking they're going to come to you, and like a dozen eyes are looking at you at the family reunion, and your little niece looks and runs away from you, and you're like acting like you're like brushing your pants or something. It's rather humiliating. Think of God, the Creator, who created you, who you've sinned against, who still is there to welcome you in, to which you know, I'm going away from you. Think of how he feels about that. That's the picture, stretched at his hands, only to be rebuffed. Now imagine that it's not God the Father stretching out his hands in a welcome, but it's Jesus, his Son, who came to the earth, who lived a perfect life and offered to give that to those who believe in him, to believe in his work. And he allowed himself to be executed, arrested, declared guilty, and he had his hands stretched out on a cross to suffer and die for us. And you walk up to that cross and look, and you think, that's not enough. And you turn and walk away. The verses that we've read so far in chapter 65 are your future. I say that not as your judge myself. I say that not to be cruel. I say that with hurt in my heart for you. And I say that hoping to do a service to you, and to warn you, and also tell you that Savior is able and ready to forgive today. Our God is gracious. Don't stiff-arm him any longer. The one who calls out to him will be forgiven. It's interesting. In Isaiah 65, God says, here I am. Here I am. The response to that is actually back at the beginning of the book, the proper response to God, making himself known. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of God, and he tells God, here I am. I'm in. Send me. I'll preach. I'll tell people about you. Here I am. I'll be your servant. So the response to God revealing himself to you is to reveal yourself to him. I'm in. Here I am. God will separate faithful servants from those who rebel against him. And secondly, verse 17, God will create a new world for faithful servants. We've learned of judgment coming to those who reject him, but what will he do for those who are humbled and then turn to him for mercy? What will he do for them? He will bring about a new place untouched by the curse, to dwell with them, forever. Now here in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, we've got a hotly debated issue. Is this talking about the millennial reign of Jesus, where Jesus literally comes back to reign on this earth, and we start to see the reverses of the curse reverse, the effects of the curse start to get better because Jesus is here and people are responding to him rightly? And is that going to then go into the eternal state, where is that what these words are about, the eternal state? Like what we call heaven, the new heavens and the new earth? And just so you know, and I've already told you this, my take on this is that this is both millennial truths and eternal truths here in our passage. In our passage here, as he talks about the future, he's going to talk about a time where there is death, but life is very much prolonged. Well, that we know is not an eternal state. So I believe that's speaking of a millennial reign. But there are also eternal state parts to this passage also. There's a time where there's no more sorrow anymore. The former things are gone. And Isaiah does this. The Old Testament does this often. We want hard and fast. Tell us when this era comes to an end and the next era starts. And God says, I don't always say it like that. Even now, you could say, well, the new creation hasn't started now yet. I mean, new creation's future. Well, actually, the Bible says it started now. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. We are the first. If you're a Christian and you've been changed by God, you are the first parts of the new creation. He starts with the people, then he makes the place. So if you say, when does new creation start? It's hard to answer, isn't it? What started at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and started changing people? It's still going on now because we're here. But there will be millennial truths when Christ comes and reigns on the earth and we start to see things reversed. But there's still sin and death in the world during the time of the millennium. So that's why we're longing for the eternal state when the final new world is here. So I say that because I don't want you going away like trying to make more charts about the timing. I want you going away thankful for the character of God that makes all things new. That is so important, that we see God and worship him from this passage, not just see things and start arguing about this passage. Have your debates, it's fine, but do not have your debate while refusing to praise him for his glory. Praise him for the character revealed in this passage. Our God makes all things new. Isn't that amazing? Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. God here is talking about the fact that he's going to recreate the earth. He's going to have a new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be an absence of pain or hardship. Now, it's really interesting, and I want you to think about this. Remember, the context of this is Isaiah telling the people of God, you're going to go into exile into Babylon, but God's going to bring you out of it because he's faithful to his remnant. He'll bring you out of it, and he'll bring you back to the land of Jerusalem. But that's not enough, and that should speak to all of us. It's not enough for us just to move somewhere that's better for us. We need a whole new environment free from the curse. And that place doesn't exist on this earth. We need a new earth. We need a new earth where there is no cancer, there's no more molestations, there's no more animosity. We need a new place. And God says that he'll bring it. In Revelation, it says the former things have passed away, the pain of life. There's a new place that will be characterized by joy alone. Verse 19, we also learn that this is going to be a place of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. This is God speaking about a new Jerusalem, a new place. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and a cry of distress. Now, we know that for us, the new heavens and the new earth are a place of joy. But I want you to make sure you know this truth too. The new heavens and new earth are also a place of God having joy because his people are having joy. God takes joy in his people's joy, if you will. If you've ever given a gift to someone you're really excited about, I mean, you've saved up, you know this is going to make them happy, and they get the gift, and they're just elated. Doesn't that make you happier than if you would have got the gift yourself? I mean, some of you are real selfish. You're like, no, I'd rather have my. But you know what I mean. Go with me in the illustration. We're so happy to see those we love happy. That's this verse with our God. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Why? No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and a cry of distress. God is eager to bring his people home, to see their joy, see their smiling faces. That makes him happy, this says. God also intends for the length of life to be different than it is now. No more shall they be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. One of the things that is so hard about this world is when we say people die too young. One of my cousins who I was closest to, David, died at 16 years old of cancer. We were so close, so often wanted to be with each other. It was his birthday wish that his dad would bring him from San Francisco to where I lived so he would watch one of my high school basketball games. He just, what do you want for your birthday? I want to go watch Andrew play basketball and be with him. I had spring break off. What do you want to do? I want to go to San Francisco and hang out with Uncle Fred and Aunt Janet and David. And then at 16 years old, the Lord took him home, cancer. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world, and cancer happens. And marriages end. And people get what they don't deserve. And people get what they do deserve. It's just hard. Life is hard. You know this. But in the millennial kingdom, no more early deaths. Look at the early parts of Genesis. People living to be 900 years old. Mind-boggling. But as you see Genesis move on, the world gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And lifespans get shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. In the millennial reign of Christ, this earth will get better and better and better. Before it's brand new, better and better and better, and so you're going to see lifespans grow and grow and grow. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Even if you die at 100, it'll be like, man, that was early. Whoa, what an untimely death. I mean, that happened quick. And we're like, it's 100 years. The point is, people will be living longer. And then verse 21. What will the process of new creation also look like? What will that land be like? What will that environment be like? Well, one of the things that'll be true of that environment is that we'll have fulfillment from all our endeavors, or of all our endeavors. We aim at so many wonderful things, and sometimes they come to fruition, and sometimes they don't. Or sometimes we attempt great things. We start a business. We start a family. We aim at great things, and it goes so well, and it's wonderful, and then we die, and someone else takes it over, and it falls apart. Remember when we studied Ecclesiastes, this truth came up a couple times. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this, I hated all my toil, my work in which I toil under the sun. I hated it. Well, why did you hate your work? Why did you hate the work that you did? Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. And that's very real. You've known of people that have given their lives to build a business, or may have heard of these people, give their lives to build a business or build something great, then they hand it over to their son who never had to build anything, was just given it all. They hand it over to their son or daughter to manage, and then mom and dad are gone, and the son or daughter run the company into the ground. That happens to an extent with all the things that we build. Who knows what'll happen after we're gone with the resources that we left here? Take care of my special 57 Chevy. Well, 20 years after we die and someone's selling it for parts somewhere. That's just life. Not in the new heavens and new earth. Everything you endeavor to do, do for the Lord, you'll see it fulfilled. And that's a great feeling. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Even in today's day and age, people do great things and sometimes they're taken over by other people. People are forced to sell their businesses because they're about to go under. Or the government taxes you to death, takes over your business essentially. Whatever it may be, we do great things and sometimes people come and take them over. Or in extreme situations, enemy nations come and take over. They shall build houses and inhabit them. What you build, you'll enjoy in the future. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. It'll last. It'll work. No more curse. What you endeavor to do for the Lord and endeavor to do for the good of society in the new creation will come to fruition. I want to build this. I want to do that. I want to do that as an offering to the Lord and good for his people. I want to do that. And guess what? It'll work. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. I also want you to get this truth across about the new heavens and new earth. It's real. What a horrible lie that Satan has woven in to our culture that tells people that you really don't want to go to heaven. I mean, you're going to sit on a cloud playing a harp next to a chubby baby. Forever. What a lie. I know I've told you this before, but you want to know what heaven's like? Look around you. Now imagine it without a curse. Everyone you sit by loves the Lord and honors him all the time and never does anything wrong to you. You like you the same to them. There's no death. There are no problems. There's no relational conflict, none of it. What you love about this earth, you get to enjoy forever. And what you do not love about it will not be present. But it is very real. You will be walking on real ground. You'll be feeling real things. You'll be tasting and eating real things. It is this but perfect. It's real. Planting. You'll build homes, paint landscapes, compose musical pieces, start businesses, and you'll be satisfied in all of it. It'll bring you great joy. Have you ever done something that was hard and done it and felt really good about it? That's what heaven will be like, but only all the time. If that can be true now to a degree, even with the curse kind of looming over us, think of what heaven will be like. Or should I say the new creation, new heavens and new earth. It's very real, tangible. Whether we work to do something for the Lord or want to see life extended, these things will be true. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. No more thorns, no more thistles, no more Cain and Abel situations. Things will flourish and thrive. And another reality of the new heavens and new earth, will have perfect communication between God and us. Verse 24, before they call, I'll answer. You know, sometimes you go to pray and you're like, Lord, I've been praying this prayer for 20 years. I'm asking you to answer it in the way that I'm asking for. The Lord here says, no, before they even say it, I'll answer. That's how close the communication will be in reality. And that's already started with us in the Lord. We have a relationship with him. He dwells in us. we speak to him. He tells us, ask of me. What father doesn't listen and take care of the requests of his children? Do that. It's already started, but then and there, perfect communication. Before they even ask, I'm on it. Before they call, I'll answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. Some of you might develop friendships, or even in your marriage relationship, the more you're together, the more you know what the other person's thinking. You'll be together at a table with eight people, and someone's talking, you look over at your spouse, and you're like, I know exactly what she's thinking about this situation. Because you've grown closer, and you know the person. That's the reality here in verse 24, between us and the Lord. And then we'll see in verse 25, harmony among all God's creatures. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. He's got that coming. See Genesis 3. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Those of you who are Quad City farmers, you know that you typically don't keep wolves and lambs together. It doesn't work out. Separate them. In that day, you don't need to, because there's going to be no more animosity in the animal world, no more malice, no more threat, no more danger of creatures to one another, even us to the animal world. No, there's no issue there. Everything's at peace. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. You got, many of you have the Next Door app, right? You follow along what's going on in Prescott. It's one of the most discouraging apps in all of the world. This restaurant, oh, and 27 comments. It's just Next Door. What's happening? And it's, we make everything bad. It's, anyway, another sermon, another day. Sometimes I see on the Next Door app, mountain lion in our backyard, you know, take care of your, you know, animals in this neighborhood. Well, in the future, the Next Door app won't be that in the future. The Next Door app will be like, mountain lion in the backyard, come on over, pet it. I mean, that's what it'll be like. No more trouble among the animal world and with us in the animal world. No more. It'll be Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything's good. Here, kitty, kitty. Okay. But notice, wolf and lamb graze together. Lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. God's showing Isaiah, remember that promise I kept? Remember that promise I made in Genesis 3? That the serpent would go down? Here's a glimpse of that. It's true. It's true. Jesus Christ, the creator of this new place, we'll see to it that there's a visible representation that he won over the serpent. He is the anointed conqueror. He's the victor. Make no mistake about that. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. God will create a new world for his faithful servants. Christ Jesus offers himself as the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53, he gave himself for sinners. And now at the end of our book, we're learning that those who trust him will be given a new home by him, one untouched by the curse. So I ask the question this. I ask this question. Why is chapter 65 preserved for us today? As I reflect on the point of this book, the meaning of this book, I think the answer is the Lord wants us longing for that future day. The Lord wants us to stand in awe of the fact that he would be gracious to us and that we would get to look forward to a time like this. Listen, friends, I don't deserve the new heavens, the new earth, and neither do you. But he's told us it's coming to us. What a God. I think the response to this passage is to take him at his word, to put a smile on our face, and to realize the hardship will end. It will end, and we'll be at home with him. And what a great home that will be. What will God do in the end? He'll separate faithful servants from rebels, and he'll create a new world for his servants. We have a bright future, friends. We have a bright future. Matt McCullough is a pastor in Nashville. He'll actually be out here for a conference here in our church in February. More information to come about that. But Matt has written a couple books, one called Remember Death, the importance of keeping our own death in our sight and what we can learn from that. And his new book is called Remember Heaven. I'm a few chapters in and already it's greatly encouraging. But what struck me most of all so far in the book is not even in the body of the book. It's in his dedication page. He wrote to his three sons, and he said this, and it reminds me of this passage this morning. He said, "Walter, Sam, and Benjamin, I'm sure no father has ever had more fun than I've had being your dad. More than anything, I want this joy to last forever." And then he said this, "Through Jesus, it can." And Matt's right. We want this joy to last forever. And through Jesus, it will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving life. Thank you for a future, new heavens and new earth, a new creation. Thank you for communicating with us ahead of time that it's going to be a place of joy, celebration, feasting, no death, no pain, no hardship. It'll be a place where all our endeavors for you and for others come to fruition. It's going to be a place of satisfaction. You've told us this. Father, allow these truths today to be enough for us today. Give us hope. Fill up our cups. Make us optimistic. Put strength in our weary steps even today because we know where we're going. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.